With that said, I had planned, I am starting a new series, but it's different than the one I planned. Like I said, I was going to do one on marriage. You know, we're making our progression. We're talking about singles and dating, and we're going to talk about marriage, and then we're going to talk about separation and divorce by the end of the year, which is, I know for some of you, a strange time to be during the holidays. Why are you talking about that, Pastor? Well, marital problems don't care what the season is. In fact, sometimes that is the season to talk about it, but I'm not going to deal with that. Friday, I was sitting there. I called some members of the staff and said, we're going to change the series topic, okay? And I'm introducing a short series that addresses the aftermath of the election. And it's titled, What Just Happened? Post-election guidance from a biblical perspective. Okay. I was intentional about not saying anything before. Well, mainly because I didn't have anything to say. I mean, I have my opinions about things. I don't need to say them out loud unless God tells me to say something out loud. Just keep it to myself because we all don't know what's going to happen, right? We don't know what's going to happen, right? And I didn't see any value in that for me personally. And I didn't have a compelling reason to sway anybody politically then. I don't have to do it now. So what I'm doing now is nonpartisan. So there's no partisan messages implied, anything like that. I'm just kind of giving you biblical guidance. But hear me, I'm not judgmental of pastors who are. So there are pastors out there, you've heard them online, you know, they support a particular candidate in one direction or the other, and they let their congregation know. So I'm not judging them, because I don't know, who am I to say what God told them or didn't tell them to say? They lead their flock, I lead my flock, okay? I got enough to handle with my flock, right? So let God be with them, okay? But now that the results are in, we have more clarity about the direction of our country in terms of prospectively what it'll look like, and I feel more comfortable sharing my thoughts. Again, I don't want to promote one party over another, one candidate over another, but I'm going to speak in response to two things. One, the nature of the win. It was peculiar. It was strange. It's perplexing. It's even the smart people you see on TV are scratching their heads. Okay. How definitive it was, how surprising it was, how perplexing it was, even the people who supported Trump. Historians are going to be talking about this for years to come. I think everyone was expecting a contested election, and it was going to take us a week to find out, and there's going to be lawyers, and it's going to be crazy. And then the election happened, and then we found out, and we're having a peaceful transition to power. I don't think anybody was expecting that, right? So there's that. And then the second part is people's response to the win, okay? So there are those who are celebrating, and there are those who are feeling hopeless. Both of those emotions are in our world, right? And listen, we have a congregation that is politically mixed. So we got conservatives, we got liberals, we got independents. Okay, so and so because of that, I need you to be patient with me. Let me finish my thought in my sermon in the series. Just let me get through, because there's too many different demographics politically in the room, and I've got to, again, my focus is biblical guidance. I'm not trying to tell you who I voted for, who you should have voted, shouldn't have. That's not what I'm interested in. So just know that. And so we're going to do three things over the course of this series. We're going to process what happened emotionally. And that's going to be a strong emphasis today. The second thing is we're going to provide spiritual direction for the present. And thirdly, we're going to prepare for large-scale changes in the future, because there will be more. When I say that, just things happening in our world, whether they be political or economic or wars or whatever they may be, they're gonna radically change our world. And then what are you going to do when that happens? Are you going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of water? Or are you going to be uprooted? This is not the end of this stuff. More stuff is going to happen. And we want to live, we're going to be in the world, but we want to live independent of whatever the world decides to do. Okay. So as I do these things, of course, I'm going to address from two different human perspectives. I'm going to talk, I'm going to address the perspective of people who view Trump as a political hero and a candidate backed by God. There are people who have that sentiment. But I'm also going to address the perspective of people who view Trump as a political villain and a candidate backed by the devil. Both of those sentiments are here. Okay, so I'm going to address those points of view. And of course, there's people in the middle who you voted for people you didn't like. They just was the other one left, so you picked them. Okay? That's what some people are, right? So you weren't enthusiastic about the person you voted for, but you picked them, right? So I think by going back and forth, we'll get to the middle part, okay? So let's start, let's begin with the emotions behind Trump's win. First, I want to address those who are celebrating Trump's win. If you supported him, it is totally appropriate to be happy, to celebrate, to feel relieved, to feel grateful at his victory, as people would feel the same way if who supported Harris if she had won. These are natural human emotions. There's nothing wrong with that. No one should make you feel bad about being happy about the person you voted for who you felt was best for our country. These are natural human emotions. And I have an admonition for you. Don't gloat. Don't gloat. It's not a biblical attitude. There are spiritual and practical reasons for not doing this. Okay, we're gonna go straight to the scripture here. Okay, Galatians 5:26. It says this: Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay. Don't become conceited about this win. Don't become conceited. And the nature of it is such that people can be, right? And you see the, and those of you who are watching the kind of panel discussions they have, and they'll have, you know, two or three Democrats, two or three Republicans, and they're talking, and the folks on the winning side of the election, you know, they're trying to hold back their grins. And they're trying to, some people stick it to people, some people don't, but it's, the opportunity to rub it in is there. Don't provoke people. Don't post things online, but like, see, I told you, nobody thought this was going to happen, what you saying now, kind of stuff. Don't do that. That's not a Christian attitude. And don't envy. If you were on the side that didn't win, don't envy the people who won. Well, how come our side didn't have it together? How come our side didn't do so? Don't do that. Job has some wisdom for us. Of all people, Job, right? Job 31, verse 29, he says this from the New Living Translation. He says, Have I ever rejoiced when disaster struck my enemies? Or became excited when harm came their way? No, I have never sinned by cursing anyone or by asking for revenge. Because Job is going through all this trouble, and he's just checking his heart. I mean, did I do this? Did I do that? And he's just commenting on his character. Because remember, Job is described as a righteous man. He goes through a lot, but he's a righteous man. And so in his righteousness, this is how he behaves. You don't rejoice over disaster, even on your worst enemy. Obadiah 12. Obadiah has only one chapter, The 12 there is referring to the verse, but it says, But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. I want to emphasize the word brother here because we have brothers and sisters in Christ who voted for Harris, and there are many of them who aren't feeling good right now. They are your brother and sister in Christ. Would you do that to your literal brother? Literal brother and sister? Like stick it? Maybe some of you would. I mean, depending on you. Maybe some of you would. But you wouldn't do that to someone you love. Just make them feel bad and just pour, you know. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. Please remember that. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, they may have a different political view than you, but they're your brother and sister in Christ. That should immediately cause us to temper our response to people. Romans 12:15, it says, Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. I know if you're on the winning side of this, you're sort of saying to yourself, it's just an election. That's probably what you're saying. But, and this is what part of what moved me to preach this series is because I was like, I wasn't anticipating the level of sadness. It's not just something that happened. It's a level of sadness. And I was watching something last night on the YouTube, a political commentator. I think he was a former advisor, Obama advisor. And his statement was like, I understand, like rationally, I can see where, you know, why we didn't win as you look back and stuff like that. But it still doesn't make sense to me. And you can see his eyes tearing up. Right? So being with, and again, you may not have the same political sentiment as them, but being with them, you don't have to necessarily tell them how you voted. You don't have to get in all that. But they're sad. Proverbs 24:17, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. You do know there's another election in 4 years. Right? I mean, it's just like this, every 4 years we're gonna do this. So don't sow seeds that come to be reaped later because of your attitude now, because you won. If you really want someone to be punished for what they did, pray for them. If you get excited about their demise, that slows down their punishment. And I don't want to be presumptuous, but I'm thinking about this Trump win and all those people who were so excited to see Trump experience hardship. Those assassination attempts, when he was, all the legal stuff he was going through, people was like, yeah, that's what he get, yeah. Were you praying for the man? Did God see that and said, nope, we gonna wait? I don't know the case, but I'm telling you what the Lord's attitude is. And I'm saying the same thing about people who may have won politically. You're gloating, all this other kind of stuff. And Lord's like, okay. We got midterms elections in 2 years. We have another election in 4 years. We got local elections. We got state elections. Don't be presumptuous. Don't think because of this win, God is validating every attitude you have. Let me talk more about this grieving. We're going to spend time on this grieving part of it because there are people who are grieving, and this is what I was struck by, right? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, it says, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. There's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. And you do that when you're going through a grieving process. Now, I know some of you are, you're hearing me, and I'm reading the scripture, but you have a problem with this idea because, and you're already challenging me in your mind, because you're saying, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament, and we're under the New Covenant, and Jesus paid the price for that. You don't have to be sad, and I understand where you're coming from. I'm just saying, just bear with me as I take you through what the Scripture says about grieving. First, let me define what grief is, and I'm going to quote from the Quick Reference Guide to Biblical Counseling. I'm just going to quote some things here, right? First of all, grief is intense emotional suffering caused by a loss. any loss. It could be death, it could be divorce, it could be financial, it could be an election, it could be anything. And it could be something that most people would say, oh, that doesn't matter, but to you, it's everything. Amen. To you, it's everything, right? So any number of things can cause grief. And grieving is a lingering process. A lingering process. It takes time for people to process loss. And this is why I'm saying you got to be patient with folks who are enduring this, because they're going through a process. Grieving is a healing journey that can last anywhere from 1 to 3 years, and for some a lifetime, and for some never. Now, we know that's not God's will for people to be grieving for the rest of their lives. We know. But what I'm saying, that people can experience it like that, though. And it can just take a long time. Some people never get through the process of grieving. Grief is actually a complex set of emotions, all of which are normal. They are normal emotions. And I know many of us, we have this, you know, somebody asks you how you're doing, we have a knee-jerk reaction, I'm blessed and highly favored. That is absolutely true. And if we only respond that way, we can never grieve. How do you grieve if you only talk that way? You never say, I'm hurting. You never say, this is painful. You never say, like, my day ain't going the way I want it today. Because the way you get grief out of you, you've got to articulate it. That don't mean that's the perpetual. It's the difference between that and someone who's like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Eeyore could win $1 million. Yeah, but I probably wouldn't know how to spend it. Like, he is like comically depressed all the time. That's different. Like, you're always negative. Like, that's different. But when you just had a bad moment, it's okay to express that because it gets it out of your system. And then people can pray for you, because then they don't even know anything's wrong. And then you go through and you have a crisis. Well, how come you didn't tell me? Well, because I was blessed. You always say you're fine, and so no one ever helps you and supports you. That kind of stuff gives you information, because sometimes you don't even know you feel that way. Because you're trying to hold it in, and like, you know, I'm okay, I'm strong, and you're going through, but really, you have to allow yourself to feel sad. Say that it hurts. It's like, yeah, I'm hurting. I need to grieve. Maybe I should take a day off. And for some situations, take a day or two off, and maybe it's not all fine, but you'll be okay. I just needed some time by myself to cry, to be alone, okay? Or to be with other people who won't talk to you, but just will be with you. Okay, our minds and bodies need to process loss. They just do. They can't, we think we can handle it because we're human beings are resilient, but it's not healthy to keep undermining the grieving process. People who are grieving, I'm reading again from the, people who are grieving may experience their loss psychologically, again, I'm quoting from the handbook here, their loss psychologically through feelings, thoughts, and attitudes, socially as they interact with others, and physically as it affects their health. So grieving can actually affect you physically, like the grief. This is key here. It says, often friends don't know how to help someone who is grieving and may try to cheer him up or get her mind off her loss. You know how we do that? We do it all the time. It's okay. But this can actually add to the burden, as the person who is grieving has to either avoid friends or fake it rather than have the chance to share his or her true feelings. And people just need a minute. They don't hate God. They just need a chance to process. Sometimes loss is cumulative and awakens memories of early losses that were never fully grieved. So one grief can trigger a past grief. And that's what some people are experiencing in the aftermath of the election, because this is like the pandemic and then George Floyd, and all of this social media stuff is also traumatic. Going back and forth, trolling people, and being mad, and all these other kind of things, and then it culminates in this, and people put their heart and soul into this election. For it to end, it's not just that they lost; it was how they lost. That is, for people who's supporting Harris enthusiastically, it's devastating to them. Okay. Now, I've shared this with you, and some of you are going, okay, I know what grief is, but this election is nothing to grieve about. The people who are grieving, you might be saying to yourself, the people who are grieving over this are weak-minded. Their hope is in the wrong thing. They lack faith. They voted for the wrong candidate anyway. And if you have a posture that Trump is God's candidate, then you're saying, God won, deal with it. And if that's your attitude, you are ignoring something. Let me tell you what it is. Quit acting like Trump never said anything provocative. Quit acting like he's never said anything that would strike fear, anger, or terror in a reasonable person. Quit acting like he's never said anything or done anything absurd. He is the president of the United States. Be presidential. That's a reasonable expectation of anybody, right? Okay, so I'm just, we have to acknowledge that, no matter what the value you feel he's bringing is, right? Then you might say, well, he's just talking. He's appealing to his base. When you look at his policies and what he actually ends up doing, it's not as extreme as people say. That may be true. But again, I say, he's the president of the United States. You have everything he says you got to take seriously, even if he says he's playing. We got two wars in the world, right? How we weigh in on those wars are not casual things. On top of that, you point out everything that's unchristian about Harris and gloss over everything unchristian about him. You know people do this. So just be honest. You voted for him because you wanted a conservative majority on the Supreme Court. You voted for him because you care. You are a pro-life person and you want to have pro-life. You voted for him because you're concerned about inflation. You voted for him because you're concerned about transgender issues. And you're willing to put up with his foolishness because these issues are so important to you that they're worth enduring his antics. Just be honest. But don't call him a savior. Don't call him a model of Christian living. Don't say he has no flaws. Don't say, why are you so mad? So what's happening, people are not only grieving Trump's win, but they are grieving the fact that this is people's posture, Christians, evangelical Christians. This is their posture. They're like, I don't see nothing wrong with him. Do you see something wrong with him? Now, I'm not rebuking you if you voted for him. This is a nonpartisan message. I'm not getting into that. I'm just addressing our heart posture and our Christian witness. So the godliness you claim will happen through him, you're undermining it by your own witness. Let's hold everybody to the same Christian standard. Let's just do that. And vote for who we vote for, and then hold everybody to the same Christian standard. We all know we have limited options. We got to go vote for somebody. You got to pick somebody, okay? But let's just have our posture be more Christ-like. As we said, as we've already read in Scripture, your perceived gains will backfire on you if you don't handle this political victory with the right posture, the right heart, and the right attitude. With that said, I want to show you in the Scripture where it provides models for grieving. I'm going to get back to the grieving piece. Because again, this is what compelled me to speak And I thought it would just be one sermon, but we may be on this for the rest of the year, probably. There's so many things to cover to give us a godly perspective, and I just want to take my time and not be rushed. So I'm saying with the grieving here. Okay, so first of all, let's look at the grieving in the Old Testament. Genesis 23:1, it says, Sarah lived 127 years. That's a long time. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Okay, now that may just seem like words, but back in this time, and in much of the world, when people mourned, it was for days, several weeks. It took time to mourn. Americans like, you know, when's the funeral? And we go on with our life. But no one takes time. They actually, given what this country's been through, they needed to have a policy to give people time to mourn. COVID, George Floyd, and the election, they need to have a mourning period. And just, we shutting down work for a while, stay at home, be with family, and just process. Not just go back to work the next day. Genesis 24, 67, it says, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, talking about Rebekah, we talk about the arranged marriage, right? His mother, and took Rebekah. Interesting. Okay, think about this. So Isaac brings his new bride, Rebekah, to his mother's tent, who has passed away. His mother's passed away, okay? And he brings Rebekah into his mother's tent, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So this whole time, he was not doing well, okay? And so I think this probably contributed his father to find him a wife so that he could be comforted. He lost his mom. He can't replace her, but he has a wife, and he can be comforted now. So it takes time to grieve. Genesis 45:1, look at Joseph. This man of faith we read in the Bible who believed God and endured his brothers putting him into slavery and going into prison and becoming second in command in Egypt. What does he have to be grieving about, right? But his brothers who betrayed him come back to Egypt because they need some resources. They don't know it's him, but he knows it's them, right? And finally, he breaks, right? Genesis 45:1, it says, then Joseph could not control himself. Before all those who stood by him, he cried. He said, make everyone go out from me. You know, if you have a regular job, you can't just start crying on the desk. You have to do so. You need to create space so you can just be to yourself and grieve. I got to get out of here. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And it says, and he wept aloud. So that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Think about this. He's holding this for all these years. His brothers threw him in a pit, their baby brother. They didn't know if he was going to die. And he's trying to hold this in and he sees them. This man is grieving. Let's look at Genesis 50, verse 1, it says, then Joseph, he's grieving his father's death. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for how many? 70 days. We would be so much healthier if we gave this kind of time to grieving. Because you're just doing everything else. Just to grieve. It's an activity that's so important. It requires this kind of attention. And the reason why we stay depressed is because we never give sufficient time to it. We never give sufficient time. And we make people feel silly for doing it. Personally, this is just a theory. I don't have any knowledge. I don't have any expertise about this. Psychologically. But I'm curious because I think there's a relationship between that and Alzheimer's disease. I just think there is. I think unresolved matters of the heart I think they affect your memory in your latter years. And you gotta process that and get through that. That's just my theory, okay? Now, they're weeping for 70 days. Not because grieving is on a timetable, but because you have to create sufficient time for mourning. You have to create space for grieving. I'm going to give you more examples, just so it's clear. Numbers 20, verse 29, it says, "And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished," Aaron had passed away, "all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Deuteronomy 34, 8, when Moses passed away, it says, "And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended." There was a sufficient amount of time, 30 days. And this final Old Testament example is really interesting, okay? Because it shows you, what would happen is that there were rules for war. And if you run over your enemy in war, then you could capture them to be slaves. Or if they were, in this case, if they were women and they were captured, they could become your wife, essentially, right? And so, but even in this situation, they allow time for the mourning of the person who was captured, right? So I'll read it here, you'll see what I mean. Deuteronomy 21:10, it says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." This is the enemy. She's been captured. There's nothing she could do. But even their enemies, they give them time to mourn. Give your political enemies time to mourn. This is not the time to be in their face. Let's look at New Testament. Let's look at the grieving of Jesus. Jesus grieved. John 11, 32, it says, "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been there here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled." Jesus, the Savior, the man who walked on water, the man who cast out devils, is greatly troubled in his humanity, right? And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And the famous short passage, Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Jesus is grieving the death of his friend. Lazarus was his friend. He knew a lot of people, but everybody wasn't his friend. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they are friends of Jesus. Matthew 14, 13, Jesus gets news of his cousin's death, John the Baptist, who was beheaded. And what does Jesus do? "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat and to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." What does he do when he hears about his cousin's death? It doesn't say he grieved, but it's implied. He goes to a place by himself so he can grieve his cousin's death. But of course, people find Jesus and he has to do, and he heals them and he does all that kind of stuff, but he's grieving as he's doing ministry. And that happens sometimes. You're grieving, but you're not in a place where you can stop, so you just keep going. But you see him taking the time to do it. We see Jesus grieving again, but this time he's grieving over a city. And I won't read the whole passage, but I'll say Luke 19, 41, it says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Because he knows what's going to happen to this city because they don't recognize that Jesus is there with them now. Matthew 26, 38. Okay, Jesus, close to dying on the cross, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." When he says this, he's not talking about death on the cross. He's talking about feeling so sad you just want to die. Now, that doesn't sound very positive. I'm talking about the feeling. That doesn't mean we validate what the feeling is communicating to us in terms of dying, but it's just that's what he feels emotionally. That's how sad he feels. And so he knows his apostles aren't going to be like praying, like aren't going to be with him the whole time. But he says, "Listen, just be with me. Just stay awake. And he goes back and they're sleeping. And this isn't his time of struggle and emotional turmoil, but it's because he's so sad. Luke 22, verse 44, talking about Jesus. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He's in agony. So I just want to make this clear that grieving is a natural human process that is needed for our mental and spiritual health. The scripture gives us models of making a time for it. We see Jesus doing it. We're not above Jesus. We're not greater than Jesus. So if Jesus had to grieve, then we need to grieve. And we need to give space for people who need to grieve. Now, here's the thing, though. There are two different ways to grieve. There is grieving, and then there is grieving in the Lord. There is grieving that all human beings experience and should experience, but then there is grieving in the Lord. And if you're going to grieve, you want to grieve in the Lord. Jesus clues us to this in Luke 23, verse 28. He says, but turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. So he's not telling them not to weep at all. He's saying there's a way you weep. There's a way I want you to grieve. Okay? Matthew 5, verse 4, it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is this telling us? Mourning is a blessed activity. It's a blessed activity. That is when you are mourning in the Lord. We are blessed when we mourn in the Lord because it has the promise of comfort, but the comfort's in the future. So in the meantime, you grieve. And when we say future, we're talking about the short-term future, because there's comfort in the short-term future in this life, and there's comfort in the long-term future when we get to the life to come. Okay, but we have hope when we mourn, even though it hurts, because we know there's comfort from the Lord. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and what? God of all comfort, even comfort after an election loss, even comfort after a pandemic, even comfort after racial unrest. There's comfort from the Lord. He has comfort for everybody in every situation, so we look to him. Second Corinthians 1:4, 1:4 says, who comforts us in all our affliction, not some of it, all of it, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Some of you may be on the winning side of this election, know what it means to experience loss. Draw upon that to comfort your brother and sister who is grieving the election now. Amen. Comfort them. We jump up to verse 5. It says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. I love this passage because it says, essentially, if there's suffering, there's comfort, if it's in Christ. In the world, there's just suffering. No promise of comfort. No promise of hope. But in the Lord, if there's suffering, there's also comfort. They always go together. So no matter how big the suffering is, no matter how big the affliction is, there's comfort to match what happened. That's the hope. In the moment, it feels bad, but I know this is not the end, though. There's no affliction in which his comfort cannot be present. I want to speak a little bit, too, about what it says about Christ's suffering, sharing Christ's sufferings. This is a subject we don't like to talk about because it's not a positive one. But it is part of our Christian call to share in the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? Well, essentially two things: persecution for your faith and death to the flesh. Okay, many of us won't experience persecution like some people do in certain countries of the world, or like in the early church where you risk your life, jail time, torture, et cetera. And some of you may feel persecution to lesser degrees, et cetera. But for much of the people, certainly in our modern Christian Western world, much of that suffering will come through you dying to your flesh. dying to the flesh. And when we die to the flesh, what's happening to us is there's a word in the scripture, we call it sanctification. It's a process. You're becoming more and more like the Lord as you die to the flesh. But here's the thing. It's hard to kind of self-initiate dying to the flesh. You often need assistance in that. And it's probably not even possible to fulfill a sanctification process without getting a no in your life. There are times in your life, it's no. It's just no. And the pain of that no is the grief. Okay, why is that no important? Because we put hopes in the yes. We put money in the yes. We campaigned for the yes. We made phone calls for the yes. We marched for the yes. And this is the outcome? So when you say a no and it creates grief, what an opportunity to become more like Christ in that moment. To move my hope from hope in whatever I've put my hope in to hope in Jesus. Because that's the only reason why I'm grieving. Because I feel like I've lost something that was a foundation for me when Christ needs to be the foundation. And you can be angry with God, frustrated with God, sad, and still be in relationship with him. He'll just listen to you talk. We see it in the psalm. David just talking. Lord, why are you forsaking me? Lord, my enemies, David just talking. But he did not stop communing with God even when he was in his feelings. God is big enough for your pain. He's big enough for your anger. He's big enough for your sadness. He can handle it. You're going to be mad anyway. Just be mad with him. Just be mad as you walk. When you crying, you walking, but we still walking. Come on, let's keep walking. I love 1 Thessalonians 4:13. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. You see people in the world and they're grieving and they have no hope. They're like, I guess this is just Trump's America. I guess this is the end. I guess this is the end of democracy and everything we know. Do you know the same God I know? Do we serve the same God? Now, grieve. But grieve toward Jesus. You have hope. I don't care about them folks on MSNBC or whatever the acronym is, CNN or whatever the alphabet is, right? I don't care about them folks. They don't know. Those folks are going to be hurt and go back to their statistics and politics. We got to strategize. We got to get our ground game up. We got to do all this. They're trying to figure it out in the natural. When it's not even a political problem, it's a spiritual problem. But you turn to God. Hebrews 12:27 says this phrase yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. What it's saying there is God will shake the things that shake. He will shake the things. What are the things that shake? Things made by hand, things that are created, things that are temporary, that don't last. He will shake those things. It says in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. He moves those things out of your way so you can see Jesus more clearly. Why? Verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And when he shakes things up in our lives, it's painful. It's called the wounding of the Lord. I know that sounds strange to you, but let me give you a scripture here. Hosea 6:1, it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Binding here is the healing, the bandages. Well, how would the Lord wound you? Isn't he good? Yes. But wounding sometimes is part of the healing process. It's called surgery. He has to surgically remove those things of the flesh we are so tied to that we would not give up any other way unless our world was rocked. We've turned politicians into idols. And you got Harris worshipers and you got Trump worshipers. It's on both sides. Even the folks who won, they worship him too. In the digital notes, there's a sermon by a preacher named Dr. Hart Ramsey. He has a, called The Wounding of the Lord. It's a YouTube link. It's a fantastic sermon. He's a fantastic preacher. He really digs into this subject. So if you're interested in that, go to the digital notes and click on the YouTube link there. Okay. So there's times where there's a grieving process initiated by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while." I mean, I don't like to see you sad, but I'm glad you sad. "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." In other words, I'm glad you're grieving if your grieving leads you to repentance and turning closer to Jesus and removing those idols from your life. We got to repent of the sin of political idolatry. We too caught up. You're grieving because you were too caught up in the process and put your hope in a candidate, a political party. Your hope was in politics. Now, vote, be civic, learn about to do all that stuff. We're supposed to do all that stuff. I get that. But your hope is not in it. We're gonna end the sermon with this verse, Hebrews 4:14. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us hold our what confession is that? That he is Lord, that he is King, that he is provider, that he is healer, that he is comforter. Hold fast to that in your pain. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses." Jesus can empathize with us at an emotional level because he knows the pain. He still got the nails in his hand. He can look at his, I think he can look at his wounds and cry. That's just, I don't know that. But I think he has the ability to recall the memory, the physical memory of the pain for our sake. So when we come to him, he can empathize with us. He remembers the pain, so when you come with your pain, y'all can cry together, right? But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is mercy and grace for you in your loss. The Lord will give you the time to grieve. And after you spent your time, he will pull you up, son. He will pull you up, daughter. Draw you near to him and say, "Let me show you this from my perspective and be at peace." Let us pray.